The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
As we continue to kind of plug away and look at the book of Mark and the gospel of Mark and what the Lord has for us there, we're looking at the questions that Jesus asked. He asked a lot of very hard questions, sometimes very confusing questions, but he asked a lot of great questions, and they always challenge us to look at ourselves, to look at him, to know more about him and ourselves. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 8. If you have your Bibles and you want to go there, it'll be the New Testament, so if you're not familiar with it, you just kind of let it drop open in the middle, go right. Okay, and you're going to run across Matthew, and then you'll hit Mark. So you can do that, and we'll be in Mark chapter 8. We'll have it on the screen. If you don't have your Bibles there, we'll have them up on the screen for you. There's Bibles everywhere. Please feel free to take one and make it your own. So the last couple of weeks, again, we've looked at the questions of Christ, the questions of Jesus. They always, always, always cause us to ask ourselves, who am I? They always cause us to ask, who is Jesus? There's a lot of clarification about who Christ is that he actually reveals to us in the questions and the answers that he gives us. And then I think also the other thing that it makes us do is ask this question, what did Jesus come to do? So all these questions that Jesus asks should cause us to ask the questions, who am I? What is he revealing to me about myself? Who is Christ? What's he showing us about himself? And then what did he come to do? What was the purpose of Christ coming here on the earth? So today we're going to look at a story that I think on the one hand will be familiar, but on the other hand it'll be a little unfamiliar because I think we blend these two things together. We're going to look at the story where Jesus feeds 4,000 people. And some of you are like, Pastor Joe, I don't know much about the Bible, but I think he's fed 5,000. Just want to clarify for you. There's actually two different stories that we get in the Gospels where Jesus feeds two massive groups of people. And in one setting, he feeds about 5,000. And at the other group, he feeds about 4,000. And so we want to ask ourselves that question, you know, why is this, why are there two such similar stories? Why are these two things so close to each other? And in the Gospel of Mark, they're only two chapters apart. One happens in chapter 6, one happens in chapter 8. So why are they here? Why are these two kind of different stories? The details are actually very different, but they're similar in a lot of ways. Why did the Holy Spirit, why did Mark decide to put both of these in there? A couple of different things. The 5,000, when he feeds the 5,000, that happens in Nazareth. That's in Israel. And I think what God is saying in that passage, what Jesus is trying to communicate, and he actually does clarify that for us in the Gospels, in Scripture, he's come to have compassion on his people, and he wants to know that, or he wants his people to know that he provides for them. Now, that's specifically for the Jews. He wanted the Jewish people to know that he has compassion on them and that he provides for them. The story that we're going to look at today happens in a place called the Decapolis, and all that means is 10 cities. And there's this little region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that was these 10 cities that were very close to each other, and they just became, that little area kind of became known as the Decapolis. Like we would say we live in Houston, but we don't. We live in Rosenberg, Richmond, or Sugar Land, but we kind of call this the Houston area, right? So it's kind of similar to that. They're Gentiles. So whereas the first feeding happens for Jews, the second one happens for the Gentiles. Basically, in the second story, Jesus is saying, I will have compassion on anybody who comes to me. Not just the Jewish people, but anybody, anyone that will come to me, everyone that will come to me, I will have compassion on them. So Jesus opens up the way for hypocritical religionists to get to God, self-idolaters to get to God, and he opens up the way for pagan idolaters to get to God. So the good news is you're one of those two things. You're a self-idolater or you're a pagan idolater. And Jesus opens up the way to God for all of us. And I think in those two stories, the reason he includes these two stories in there is because of that. He wants us to understand that Jesus has come to open up the way to God for all of us. And it's only in Christ that we're all satisfied. Whether we're near to him, we think we know him a little bit, or we're far away from him, it is only in Christ that we would find our satisfaction. So we see, we have those two feeding stories, and we get the second one here. So we'll look at that first. There's a lot that Mark crams into this chapter. So we're going to look at that feeding first. So Mark chapter 8, verse 1 is that story of feeding the 4,000. It says, in those days there was again a large crowd. They had nothing to eat. And Jesus calls his disciples and he says to them, I feel compassion for the people. And you might need to underline that because some of us doubt that a lot. We forget it. I have compassion for the people, Jesus says, because they have remained with me for now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him and said, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And I read in between the lines that Jesus rolled his eyes. Okay, guys, we were just here, all right? How many loaves do you have, right? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over from the broken pieces. There's an entire sermon in those two verses. They ate, and they were satisfied, and there were baskets left over, the abundance of God in our lives. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat and his disciples, and he came to the district of Dalmanutha, which is where the Decapolis is across the way. So we have these two stories that are two chapters apart. We looked at some of the reasons why Jesus would have kept them in here. I think part of it is to introduce the heart of this, the heart of this chapter, and really the next several chapters in the book of Mark. Jesus is very concerned with our spiritual sight. He's very concerned that we see who he is, that we understand who he is, that we understand certain things about him and certain things about ourselves. So really, he's kind of doing this to kind of introduce on purpose what he really wants to get into, which is our spiritual sight. There's two kinds of blindness, I think. These are the two that I could probably figure out. There's a willful blindness and there's a curable blindness. And those people that are willfully blind are far away from God. And they could literally, Jesus could walk in this room this morning and you would say, prove it. You're willfully blind. Then there's another group of people and God's working in you. The Holy Spirit's doing stuff in you. And you're blind to certain things, but there's a cure. Okay? The Spirit is working and calling you and doing things in you. And there's a cure for that. So we're going to see those two kind of radically different groups of people this morning. Those who are willfully blind and those who might be curably blind. I think all of us should expect a little bit of difficulty in understanding everything about Christ. I can remember I got saved radically when I was 12 years old. And I can remember how sure I was of everything till I was about 24. You know what I mean? How quick I was to just bang on people that I thought were heretics. How fast I was to just rip apart someone who I felt was outside of Orthodox, you know, Christianity. At first it was the Calvinists. Man, I just really went off on those guys. That was easy. Charismatics were next. They're an easy bunch also, right? And you just kind of hammer on these people. Here's what happens. The longer you live and the more you come to understand about God, the more you come to understand you don't understand anything about God. You know? It's a little about like being married. The longer you're with that person, like, I still don't know who that is. There's a lot I kind of get, but there's a lot I don't get, right? And the same thing is true in this relationship with God. And the longer I'm with him, the more I go, wow, I didn't even know that. Wow, I didn't even understand that. I thought I did, and I had this infantile, childish grasp of that. But man, I didn't really get what that was about, you know? So I think there's a little bit of that kind of going on in this text here. We have these two different kinds of blindness. Sometimes we don't understand everything there is to understand about God. I think we should all expect there to be some difficulty in understanding things about God. Have you ever really wrestled with that? Like you run across a text in Scripture and you're like, man, God, help me understand that. And I think we're walking through a prayer book with some guys on Tuesday morning. And you know, these are adult men. And many of us have been following Christ for a long time. But man, we run across a passage in Matthew where Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, knock and, you know, door will be open. And we're like, I don't understand that. I've asked for a lot that I have not gotten. And I wrestle with that. I struggle with that. There's a depth to that simple sentence, right? That is so difficult to kind of understand. And there's a depth to understand that. And I want to know that. I want to know what those things mean. But I think we should all expect a little bit of difficulty. There's probably at least three reasons why understanding things about God are hard. First of all, we have gospel forgetfulness syndrome. We forget the gospel. We forget what grace is all about. We forget that we are saved by grace, sustained by grace, taken to heaven by grace, not by works. Not by anything I do or anything I ever earn, and we forget that. And the minute I stop forgetting things about grace, I can't understand God. Do you understand that? That his primary way of exposing himself to me and you was the grace of Jesus on the cross. And when I forget about grace, how could I hope to understand things about God? Right? So we've talked about that. We talked about that a little bit last week. Second thing that makes it hard to understand things about God is biblical illiteracy. We do not know the Word of God. We don't carry it around inside of our hearts, right? Some of you struggle with sin, and you struggle with sin in a big way, in that secret place in your heart. And I think some of it is you don't know the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. It's not a perfection. It's not a formula. But I would also say that there's a promise attached to that little verse there, that I take God's word and I put it in my heart, and sinning actually gets harder to do, right? I recognize sin more quickly when I have the Word of God in my heart. The attraction of sin is lesser when I have the Word of God in my heart. So biblical illiteracy, not knowing God's Word, keeps me from really understanding God. And then I think the third thing is just sin. It's in us. It's all around us. It's the context in which we live. We're in the process of kind of shedding those things off of us right now, but it is still the place in which we live is in the context of sin. And so those three things, I think, make it difficult for us to understand God. So you're going to read this text and you're going to see the Pharisees and they're just easy punching bags. And we're going to look at them and go, oh, those idiots. And we're going to see the disciples again. And we're going to go, oh, those idiots, man, just give them a little bit of grace, right? See yourself in their story. See yourself in this text. See yourself in their context and be honest about yourselves and about some of the questions you probably ask God sometimes that somebody else might think are kind of silly. So we're going to see some of that today as these people wrestle with seeing God clearly through Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are going to show up here in just a second, and they're going to ask God for a sign. They're going to ask Christ for a sign. That's after the feeding. After he feeds these people, the Pharisees are going to show up and ask him for a sign. Now, just think about that, right? And here in this beginning of the text, he does feed them, and he gives them what they need in this food. And I think one of the reasons that he repeats the story in some ways with the 5,000 and the 4,000 is because he knows we struggle. He knows that we have a difficult time understanding him and knowing him. So he repeats these stories for us. And again, for a couple of reasons. First of all, to kind of show us that their hunger, their physical hunger, was nothing compared to what Jesus came to do. What they thought they needed in their bodies, and they do, and he understands that, and he knows how we're put together, it's nothing at all compared to what Jesus came to do. And some of us need to remember that. We have immediate needs, and we have physical needs, and God's more than aware of those things. But it's not what he ultimately came to do. Each of these miracles points to something greater, and that is that Jesus came to replace our dead hearts with living hearts. He came to take out the death and the sin that's inside of us, to replace it with a living heart. And so some of us are on our knees and we're crying and we're going to pray at the end of our time together for someone today. And we're going to do it hard and we're going to go after Christ hard and ask for things. My question for all of us is, those of us who pray hard, are you praying for the things that Jesus came to do as hard as the things that you want Jesus to do? Are you going as hard after Christ for the things that Jesus said, this is what I've come to do, as well as the physical things? So I'm not saying don't pray for the physical things. I'm saying Jesus was clear about some of the stuff that he came to do. Am I pursuing Christ hard on those things? Am I praying for Christ to do those things in my life just as intently, as intensely as I am the things that he said that he's coming to do? So Mark chapter 8, verse 11, he feeds this crowd. Here come the Pharisees. The Pharisees came out, they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So now he goes to the other side of the lake. Again, he's trying to get away from these guys, I suppose. So the Pharisees show up, and again, they introduce this idea that Jesus is about the heart of who we are, the spiritual sight that he wants all of us to have. And they ask him for a sign again. So the Pharisees want this sign. And again, he's fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000. He's controlled the weather. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. What else do they want? So they're not really seeking a sign, are they? And Scripture tells us that. They're looking for a way to trip him. They're looking for a way to test him. They've already decided in their hearts that they want to kill him. And they're looking for an excuse to do it. They are willfully blind. So they're looking for a sign. Now the people, it tells us in the book of John about this exact instance that the people get fed and they want to make Jesus king. They're like, man, this guy makes Chick-fil-A rain from heaven. He needs to be the king, man. This guy should be king. Our bellies are full. And Jesus says this to them. He says, your bellies are full, but you have missed the sign. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees are seeking a sign. Jesus says, I've given you a sign and you missed it. So the people are blind. The Pharisees are blind. And then the disciples, they're in the middle of the story and they're like, how are we going to do this? He's asking us to do something impossible again, right? He's asking us to do something that nobody can do again. And after all this, after the people's response and the Pharisees ask for a sign and the disciples are like, oh, this is impossible. It says that Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. If you're a parent, you know that sigh. Oh my gosh, why are you asking me that again? Right? You know that deep sigh in your spirit, like, oh, what is happening in you? And in John, he'll say this to them, same event. He says, I am the bread of life and I've come down from heaven. He says, look at all that I'm doing. Look at the miracles that I've just done. And he says, I am the sign that has come down from heaven. So basically what he's saying is, I'm the sign from the Father. There will be no greater sign. There will be nothing greater for you to see. There's nothing greater to accomplish. I myself am the sign of God. I am the power of God. I embody the grace of God. There's nothing greater that God's going to do. And there's no greater way for God to show you that he loves you and that he's willing to save you and redeem you than me. I am the greatest sign that God could send you. And if I'm not enough for you, you will never be satisfied. If I'm not what your heart longs for, and you don't turn the attention of your heart and the affections of your heart to me, you will never be satisfied, is what Jesus is saying. And he's very, very clear about that all throughout the scripture. So they're asking for signs. Everybody's kind of blind and stuck. And these Pharisees come and ask for another sign. Why were they so intent? Have you ever asked that? Why did they hate Jesus so much? And some of us kind of know and some of us don't know at all. But why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? I mean, he fed people. He played with children, I'm sure, right? He did good things. Why could they, how could they possibly hate him so much that they wanted to kill him? Let me tell you why. Because Jesus had the audacity to look at them and say, you think you're right with God, but you're a sinner and you need to repent. He looked at people who were professional religionists, right? Professionally about religion and keeping the law. And he looked at them and he said, all of your efforts to get close to God have pushed you further away from God. He says to him in Matthew, he said, everything you're doing makes you twice a son of the devil. That's why they hated him. This was like their entire life wrapped up. Their identity was wrapped up in being good and being accepted by God. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're further away than you think you are. You're further away than these Gentiles. They'll come to me. You won't. You have to repent. And it was highly offensive to them. Highly offensive to them. And the claims that he made to be God on top of that was just too much for them to handle. They were infuriated. You were infuriated with Jesus. They're like, man, I am good and I keep the law. I usually go to church and stuff on the weekends. And when I fall, I work really hard to get up. And Jesus said, you're a sinner and you need grace, not more work. And it was offensive. So think about that. It's so crazy. That's how messed up we are, right? That's how bad our hearts are. That's how jacked up we are. That we would look at God and God would say, you don't have to work hard to get to me. I've done the work. You just come. And we would go, no, wait a minute. That's offensive to me, God. But I'm a really good person. That's how messed up we are. God has made a way for us to get to him, and we insist on being good ourselves. It doesn't make any sense, but that should highlight to us how messed up and broken our hearts are, that we are spiritually blind, left to ourselves. So the Pharisees, once again, kind of show us that, and they have this need for repentance. Then he goes to the disciples, and I just love the responses. So he says that one thing to them, and then it says, and he gets in a boat and he goes the other side. So he literally just turns his back on them and gets in a boat and he sails away from them. But with the disciples, he is eminently patient, isn't he? I mean, he'll slap them down every now and then, you know? But he answers their questions kind of repeatedly, where you and I would literally slap somebody. He just keeps talking. And he may roll his eyes and sigh and get tired in his spirit, but he comes back and he says, okay, guys, let me explain this again, right? You know, and just there's a kind of a, they want to see, but they can't see. They need their hearts to be opened up, and Jesus is eminently patient with them, right? Patient grace. I think that's a great phrase for us to kind of hold in our hearts. God has a patient grace. Maybe the Old Testament would call it the long-suffering love of God, right? The chesed. The loving kindness of God, maybe is what we might call it. But a patient grace that he has, and he shows us here in the disciples. I think for me, the scariest thing about the whole interaction he has with the Pharisees, because it's easy for us to write them off because they're idiots and jerks and mean and they want to kill Jesus. So I'm like, oh, that's not me. I do think what's a little bit frightening about that whole interaction that he has with them throughout his life is this, that Jesus is so close to them. He is so close to them, but they've never been farther away from them in their hearts. They've never been as far away from God as they were when Jesus was here. And isn't that scary? Doesn't that cause us a bit of a pause? That there's this possibility that my heart could be so hard and so turned to myself and my righteousness and my attempts at righteousness and what I think the universe ought to be like and all that kind of stuff, that I'm hard to God. And that if Jesus was here and close to me, I would still be far away from him. You know what I mean? I think Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there will I be also. So that means I think theoretically he's here today, but some of you feel so far away from God. And I think the question for yourself at this point would be, am I the one who's hard? Am I the one who is so caught up in my own righteousness and my own goodness and the badness of everyone else, that I can't have Christ call me closer to him, though he's here right now? Amen? So you probably need to stop now and ask and talk to him about that in your heart right now and be close to God, right? That God would be close to us. Verse 14, he goes to the other side in the boat. They're in the boat. This is so funny. They had, very first verse, they've forgotten to take bread. They had baskets of bread left over, and they know it's this hours-long trip in a boat across this lake, and they forget the bread. And they didn't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And Jesus was giving order to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus, again, if you're a parent, this is a great teaching point. And your kid's like, I want McDonald's, you know what I mean? And that's kind of what's happening with the disciples right now. Just like, this is a great teaching point. The Pharisees came and I exposed them again, and I'm going to teach these guys, and they're still arguing about, we don't have any bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, and now he eight questions in a row. Didn't ask one question, he asked eight. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. Interesting number. I think there were 12 guys plus Jesus in the boat. Hello? When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Number of perfection. And he was saying to them, do you not understand? That's tough. I think that's a tough question for those of us who want to walk through life with Christ. To have him ask these eight questions in a row, it's kind of hard, because I would rather debate about the car I don't have, or the house that I would really like to have, or the college education that I wish I did, or the job that I wish I had, or the wife that I wish I had, or the husband that I wish I had, or whatever. I'd rather harp and concentrate and debate on those things. And Jesus is like, do you not understand? So again, we should see ourselves here. So the disciples are stuck in this boat for several hours, and they're stuck in the boat with a couple of things. They only have one loaf of bread. They're fishermen, and they have no fishing supplies. And they're stuck in the boat with each other, and they kind of turn on each other. You know, you can see these guys kind of sniping at one another because there's teenagers in the boat, so we know what's happening. I'm starving. Peter, why didn't you bring food? Blah, you know, hanger sets in and all that stuff. And that's a good place to be because that's the only time that we probably ever really fully see Jesus and turn to him is when we're just at the end and we're just kind of done, you know? So they turn to him. They're stuck in this boat with these guys. Here's what's so interesting. Jesus is asking them these questions and they're like, how many loaves and how many baskets? And they're very clear about the details. They didn't not know the details of what happened. They could recall it pretty quickly. So they can remember these details, but they've forgotten that they have the bread maker in the boat. Right? They forgot that the guy that makes bread is in the boat with them. By the way, who was born in Bethlehem, city of bread, house of bread. They forgot. They can remember the details about some of the stuff that Jesus has done, but they've forgotten that the bread maker's in the boat. They were there when Jesus fed 9,000 people on two occasions. And now they're concerned that they only have one loaf of bread in the boat? Why don't they just ask Jesus to feed them right now, to take care of them? He's proven that he could do it. So here we are again. We want to shake our heads at these knuckleheads. But here we are for me and you. Why don't we entrust Jesus with everything that is worrying us today? Have you forgotten that the bread maker is in your boat? And you've seen him do, you have seen him do some things that are unexplainable. But there are things that you are not taking to him. Why don't you entrust yourself to Christ? And here's the other cool thing about that story. Not only does Jesus do what they needed in these groups of people, these thousands of people, and he gives them bread and everything, he does it with leftovers. Right? It wasn't just enough to get by. They have baskets of leftovers that he's provided for them. Why don't you just entrust Christ for everything that you need for now and for eternity? Some of us think there's a boy or a girl or a woman or a website or a job or money or a bank account or something out there, some children or grandchildren, something, and you've been looking at something other than God and Christ to give you what you need to fill you up. Now, here's the other thing I want to tell you. This is to the disciples, Christian, the person who in this morning you would say, I'm a believer, I follow Jesus. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's not addressing this speech and these questions to those who don't believe. He's coming to those who believe, and he's like, don't you remember? Can't you see? Don't you understand? So before we're too quick to write it off and say that doesn't apply to me, I think that Jesus might come this morning and say, why aren't you talking to me about that? Why aren't you entrusting me with that? Don't you remember? Do you not understand? I'm right here. I'm in the boat with you. Some of us think the verse goes, seek first the things of this world and how they can make me clean before God, and I'll get God too. Practically, that's what we do. But the verse says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Man, it's tough. We're just thick-headed people, aren't we? So Jesus asks all these questions. They're in the boat. Why does he ask these questions? To point out our ignorance, to point out forgetfulness, to remind us of the work and the words and the character and the ability and the power and the ways of God, that they are outside of us, that they don't make any sense, right? Who would have thought that God's cosmic grand plan to save the world was to send a baby to a poor, unmarried teenager in a town of less than 1,000 people. And we look at that and we're like, really, God? This is the whole plan? And these 12 knuckleheads are the guys you're going to leave it to? Wow. I could think of a million better ways to do this, God. So my question for you would be the same question I think the disciples were faced with. Where are you lost in confusion and pain and shame and desperation, and you're not trusting the mysterious completely other God who is, again, with you in your boat. He's with you in your boat. You're not yelling at him from the shore. He's with you in your boat. Where are you not trusting him? I'm not saying where you don't understand God. I'm saying where do you not trust God? That's not the same thing. You can trust something you don't understand. I trust when I flip the switch that electricity is going to come on. I don't get it at all. At all. You're a liar if you say you do. Engineers, you're liars. You don't really understand it. We just pay you for stuff you don't really understand, okay? So now Jesus goes into this discussion about bad leaven. Now we don't, unless you're an old school baker, you probably don't even know what leaven is. Leaven is not the same thing as yeast. Leaven is it's kind of like kombucha. It's like you have this original organism that you then make everything else from. So leaven is a piece of dough that has been sort of started, and you take pieces of it and you make other bread from it, if that makes any sense. Leaven can go bad. It can sour. And once it goes sour, everything you take of it and every loaf that you make from it is infiltrated with that bad leaven. So Jesus looks at him and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Beware of the tiny nastiness that's gotten into them and their system and their way of beliefs that it doesn't get into you, because if it does, it sours everything. Okay? So he launches into this discussion about this sour piece of dough that they could have. Christ knew that these men will be the ones to carry his message, right? He knows they're going to be the ones that are going to walk out of here and they're going to take his message to the world. And he wants them to have this godly counsel built into them, because their counsel spreads and diffuses into us and our hearts now. And Jesus is like, I need your counsel to be right. I need what you're thinking to be right. I need how you see me to be correct. Because how you see it is going to just be passed on for millennia to thousands and millions and hundreds of millions of people. So I need you to be seeing and thinking rightly about me and about who I am. So another question for you is this. What about you and your counsel? As you direct people, as you counsel someone, as you lead somebody else, whether it's your children or somebody else, it really doesn't matter. Where is your source of truth? Where is your source of information? Where is your source of help as a counselor, as a person who leads other people? Where are you getting that truth from to then lead other people? What's your source for ultimate understanding of the world? And how are you going to guide people through it? God is concerned about your leaven also. And there's a lot of bad teaching out there right now. And just because it's in the Christian bookstore doesn't mean that it's necessarily rooted in Scripture. So be wise and be careful and discerning. He then points out that, again, that the big problem with the Pharisees in particular, their teaching that was so broken and so wrong, is that it was primarily an external religion. It was concerned with what you did. And Jesus looks at his followers and he says, be careful that neither curiosity nor rules infect your soul. Herod was curious about John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? Cut his head off. The Pharisees are concerned about rules, and they're curious if Jesus is going to come and fulfill their rules with them, show them how to do that, or do it with them. And what do they do to him? They kill him. And Jesus looks at them and he says, be careful. There is a religion that looks right on the outside, but on the inside, it leads you to a violent rejection of who God is. Now, again, man, if we're sitting in this room and we're really listening to the words of Christ, I think we should be a little bit concerned that there's this sneaky leaven that can get into our hearts and our minds and our teaching and understanding about Christ, and it causes us not to embrace who Jesus really is, but to reject him violently when he shows up. So we should be careful about that. So Jesus is very concerned about religion that points primarily at the external things. Another pastor, Paul Tripp, says this. He said, Jesus is saying, be very concerned about teaching that is about doing good more than it is about repentance. Be very concerned that your world of faith isn't this public, religious, habitual living your faith in front of other people in a sort of showy way that has nothing to do with the claim of God in your heart. And I thought that sentence was outstanding. Be careful that your faith isn't defined by, I carefully present a very godly image to people around me, but in reality, in my heart, I'm far away from God. But I feel good about myself because out here I look godly. And Jesus is like, be careful about that. Be wary of that. I think our hearts are kind of given to that naturally anyway. He's restating the warning that we looked at last week, that God will be satisfied with nothing other than your heart. That's what he wants. He wants your heart above everything else. More than anything else, he wants your heart, your deepest motivations, your thoughts, your desires. He wants those things. So here's a shocker for some of you in this room. That means that you cannot measure your spirituality or somebody else's spirituality or godliness by their attendance or their ministry or their tithes. You can't evaluate how godly somebody else is by what they're doing. Godly people do godly things, but that's not a measure of godliness. Those are tools that God's given us to follow him well. But they're not the measures of our godliness. And some of us have those things reversed, upside down. God wants the secret things of our heart, the most precious parts of our heart, so he can replace them, so he can become the most desirable things in our hearts. Amen? Jesus looks at him and says, don't you remember? He says it to him twice. Don't you remember? It's one of the great protections for blindness is memory. One of the greatest things we can do to protect our heart from being blind is to remember. So you need to rehearse the gospel and God's faithfulness in your past today. So where do you tend to forget about God's power? You tend to doubt God's presence and his compassion. Where do you struggle to bring things to God because you feel bad that you don't already have it figured out? You have a difficult boss or bad financial choices, a rebellious child, loneliness, self-disgust, self-pity. Grace, the gospel of grace and love and peace. And Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. Train up your child in the way that you should go, and in the end it will not depart from it. God is with you. If you submit to people who are mean to you, it heaps flaming coals on their head, is what Romans says. Where have you forgotten? There's not a situation that you find yourself in today that God hasn't said something about it. Secondly, that he probably hasn't already done something in your life to show you that he can. And we forget. And we've got to rehearse these things. We've got to repeat them to our hearts over and over again. He can and he will and he cares. He's compassionate and he cares. We're just like the disciples. We forget what he's done. And we assume that this time he can't or he won't. I think won't is a worse option. But we assume that he can't or that he won't. And Jesus comes to me at night and in the early morning and he says, don't you remember? Patient grace. Verse 22. So we're talking about spiritual sight. Jesus is a genius. Ready? Here we go. Because we're dull, Jesus is going to make it clear. They come to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man to Jesus, and they implore him to touch him. He takes the blind man by the hand, he brings him outside of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he said, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Don't you think Jesus is saying all this for the... He wants to heal the guy, but he hopes the disciples are paying attention. Then again, he lays his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and he was restored and he began to see everything clearly. So Jesus has this long discussion with them about seeing him, the miracle that he does feeding people, and the people are confused because you fill us up our bellies, you should be king. And that's like, Jesus, like, that's not why I came. And the Pharisees want another sign and the disciples don't believe he can feed them in the boat and all this stuff. It's like, oh my gosh, you people really don't understand. You don't see it. Let me show you. So he gets a blind guy and he heals him. And he heals him in stages. And I found this to be a really interesting healing experience that we have here. That he heals this man in stages. And that's very, very curious as to why Jesus does that. But he tackles their spiritual headness, or spiritual blindness head on, right? He goes, okay, listen, I get it. It's a slow. It's Monday. You guys are having a hard time thinking. Let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? So he takes him out, he gets this blind guy, and he heals him. So I read this story, and I'm like, what is up with the spit? Okay, now, maybe I have a juvenile mind, But I'm like, why is a grown man spitting in another man's face? Because that would be very offensive, right? Maybe especially if you're blind, right? Because you can't see it's coming, you know? So he spits on this guy's face, on his eyes. It's disgusting and it's offensive just the way that we would see it. We would see it that way, and it was to them too. There wasn't like, the guy didn't go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for spitting on me. It's gross, okay? It's gross then and it's gross now. It's not magical. Jesus didn't have magic spit, you know? Spits on the ground, there's unicorns, you know, that kind of stuff. He didn't do it because Jesus was having a hard time healing him. Here's what I think is going on here in this text, and it's actually fascinating, okay? The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, that means that they believed that Jesus was the Jewish Savior. They believed that Christ was going to save the Jews. Now, in their minds, they really thought that meant we're going to get to Jerusalem, and we're all going to become kings. Jesus is going to kick out the Romans. He's going to make us his deputies, right? Because aren't they arguing about this? They're on the road to Jerusalem, and they're fighting about who gets to sit on the right hand, who gets the high seat of position. So they really believe Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and they're going to be in charge. So they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and just literally 5 verses from here, Peter's going to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So they're just about to see it, but Jesus is like, no, I need you to see who I am. Jesus has told them, and he's going to get really clear in the next couple of chapters, that he's going to be rejected and he's going to die in Jerusalem. Now for them, for the disciples, that is not only shocking, it's disgusting. He's going to go be crucified on a cross. Now you have 2 levels of offense here. On the one hand, it is a criminal's death. The only people that died on crosses were criminals. So it's the lowest group of humanity, okay? So the criminals that are being convicted, they die on a cross. For a Jew to be hung on a piece of wood and die, you have become cursed by God. So there's this double offense that's about to happen that Jesus is saying, no, this is what's going to happen to me. And it's very, very offensive to them. It's disgraceful to think that Jesus is going to die like that. That is not what the disciples thought was waiting for them in Jerusalem. That's not what they wanted to be there. Christ is going to become a curse. And it was offensive and frightening to them. And I think Jesus is saying, do you see? He's not asking the blind guy. He's asking them. And he's saying, do you see? He needs them to understand what it's going to be like to follow him. So let's just say Jesus has this 3.5-year ministry while he's here on earth. Let's say he's at the halfway point. He's probably a little beyond that, but he's 1.5 years in, 18 months in. He's basically saying to these guys, everything we've done up to this point has been a lot of rainbows, and it's been awesome. From here on out, it's going to be really hard. And when I leave, it's going to be really hard. Are you ready to follow me there? I know you think I'm the Messiah, and I am. And I know you think I've come to save the Jews, and I have, not the way you think I have. Are you ready to follow me where I'm going? It's offensive and it's disgraceful and it's shameful. Will you go with me there? That's who I am. This is why Jesus is doing all this stuff. He needs them to understand that he's not coming to establish a kingdom on earth and give them positions of power, that he's coming to save the world from their sins. And that he's calling them to walk with him no matter what. Many people have rejected Jesus when they figured out that he didn't come to save them for Rome or sickness or suffering or pain or poverty. There's a lot of people over history who've just said, I'm not into that Jesus. If he didn't come to give me that stuff, why am I following him? And I think that's exactly the point Jesus is trying to make here. He does this disgusting act, and then he will launch into these teaching sessions right after this about follow me, count the cost, be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. He'll get into all that discussion next. So he does this action where he's like, I need you to see who I am. Don't be blind to this part of who I am. This is just as much a part of me as is the other things that I do for people and I want to do for you. So here in chapter 8, he heals this blind guy. Three chapters later, he heals another blind guy, blind Bartimaeus. Some of you may know that story. He heals this other man named Bartimaeus. So he bookends this little section of teaching with two blind guys who come to sight. The only other person to call Jesus the Son of God is blind Bartimaeus. Isn't that interesting? Peter says it almost ignorantly. Bartimaeus gets healed and he says, "Jesus, David, Son of God, heal me." Isn't that interesting? You have this blind man who has this comprehension of who Christ might actually be. Spiritual blindness. Jesus is concerned about that. So I want you to remember, you're like, "Jesus, I've got to feed 4,000 people this week." Do you ever feel like that? I have got to feed 4,000 people, and I don't even have a loaf, and Sam's closed early. I don't know what to do. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Have you ever had those times, those seasons in life, when you're looking at Jesus and you're like, this can't happen. There's no way. Remember, Jesus, I think, looks at you guys. I think he looks at us and he's like, "Hey, do you guys have enough food for everybody?" And of course the answer is no. No, I don't. I can't do this. I cannot provide for that. I can't handle this. I can't make it through this. So I think first, of course, the answer is no, because the truth of the matter is your stale bread and your little sardines aren't enough. That's true. But on the other hand, yes, you do. When it's submitted to the Lord, when it's offered to him in faith, he's not asking you. I don't think he's really asking the disciples to feed 4,000 people. He's saying, "What do you got and will you trust me?" I think the same question is for me and you today. What do you have and will you trust me with it? There's big things out there I'm going to ask you to walk into. Impossible looking things. What do you have and will you trust me with it? Jesus is not limited by your limitations when you offer those to him. God is not, he's not limited by the things that limit you. Not your calendar, not your bank account, not your health. He's not limited by any of it. When we offer it to him in faith. All these questions cause us to ask some questions. I'm going to run through these. This is what it revealed to me. Who am I? What does this passage tell me about me? I need to rehearse God's faithful goodness to myself moment by moment. I forget that a lot. And I need to rehearse he is good, and here's how he has been good to me over and over and over again. Mindy, we were sitting at dinner the other night, and we have some friends that will be coming in here from out of town soon, and somebody asked us, "How do you know them? How did that all happen?" And Mindy tells the story at dinner about these friends of ours we've had for 25 years, and they've literally followed us all over the country. And I just got a little choked up, mostly because I'd been doing this all week, and God's like, "Joey, see, you forgot that too. You forgot that these people showed up at a time in your life when you were desperate for somebody to love you, and they have stuck with you through thick and thin for 25 years. And it was good to remember. I need to remember a lot more than I do. I forget a lot. Secondly, I want Jesus to be king when he gives me bread, and I quickly turn on him when I'm hungry. Third, I need God's clarity and eyes so I can see and know Christ as fulfilling, ultimately fulfilling. Lastly, I tend to judge Jesus instead of submitting to his evaluation of me. I tend to point my finger at Jesus a lot when he's like, "But I have things to tell you about you." And I'm real quick to look at him and go, "Yeah, but you didn't and you haven't and you won't and you can't and you didn't," right? That's what I learned about me. Who do I learn about? What I learned about Christ. He's the savior of my soul from the effects of sin and the pit of hell. Amen. He is the savior of my soul from the effects and power of sin and the pit of hell. That's what he came to do. Secondly, he fills me up in ways that nothing else can. Third, he is more patient, gracious, and committed to changing me than I deserve. Fourth, Jesus won't perform for me in order to earn my faith. That one I didn't like. A lot of times I go to Jesus, I'm like, "Okay, I know you did in the past, and when I was 24, and when my kids were, I get it, you did all those things. Give me something else and I'll believe today." I do that a lot. And it's hard to not slip into that when you're desperate. He is not going to perform for me to earn my faith. That's what I learned about Christ. So the disciples could recall the details of these events, and they had even preached the message of Jesus themselves. They'd even gone out and told people about Christ. But I think they missed the point of what it was all pointing to. They didn't remember what all of this was pointing at, which is this, that Jesus has the power to save you. He says, I have the power to care for you no matter your circumstances. I am everything that you're looking for. And the disciples forgot that. So we should pray today, God, give me eyes to see. All the healings in the book of Mark and the purging of demons and the miracles and the bread, it all points to Jesus as Savior. And it's a Savior who is calling us to follow him, and he's promising to be everything we need no matter where he takes us. So a lot of us are like, wow, this guy filled me up. He gave me food and house and clothing, smoking hot wife, PlayStation, cars, health. Jesus should be king. That's awesome, Jesus. Thanks for all my stuff. And we just missed the point. I wonder if people are, I think about this. Are people going to look at, in 100 years, we're all dead and gone. What will history write about the state of Christianity in America in 2017? How will they evaluate you and I and how we walked with the Lord? What will history say? What will the editorial comments about our faith be in 100 years? I kind of wonder if they won't look back at us and go, what a bunch of idiots. Like, we look at the disciples and we're like, those Nimrods, man, they just can't get it straight. And I just wonder if they're going to look back at us at some point and go, man, what a bunch of ding-dongs. They had all these resources and all this great teaching and all these great stuff and air-conditioned buildings where they can come and sit and listen and sound and lights, and they didn't get it. If it was just your biography, if you wrote your spiritual story down, I'm not asking for perfection, but if you wrote your spiritual story down and you gave it to your children to read one day, which you will, and you pass on this spiritual book to somebody else, well, they look at you and go, what an idiot. What a ding-dong. Why couldn't they figure out who Jesus really was? Why did my mom and dad live such a bland, boring, powerless Christian life? Why didn't they teach us about the power of God? Why didn't they teach us about the power of the Spirit in our lives? Why didn't they show us what it looks like to be in love with Jesus more than they're in love with each other? Why didn't they show us that? Why didn't they get that? What will our biographies look like when it comes to our disposition toward the Lord and our walking with him and our faith walk with him? Man, we need to pray today. Give me eyes to see. I think our two prayers, give me eyes to see who Jesus really is and cause me to remember. Don't let me forget. So can we pray those right now? Just bow your heads and close your eyes. Christian, you can be close to God. The disciples walked with Jesus. Very murky picture of who Jesus was. A lot of unclarity for them about who Christ was. Do you find yourself in a similar place and you would need to pray, God, give me eyes to see you. I was saved when I was 12. I walked into a relationship with you when I was 8 or 25. But I don't know if I see you real clearly right now. Life is hard. It doesn't look like I have any bread. You've taken me into this wilderness. That's the other thing in this story, this crowd. They're in a wilderness. They've been with Jesus 3 days. So they're out in the sticks. And you're like, Jesus, I have followed you into this wilderness place. And I got one loaf of bread and you're asking me to do 4,000 things. I'm having a hard time seeing you right now. Would you please let me see you? Let me see you, let me know you, so I can trust you right now. I want to trust you right now with the difficulties of my life. So if you're a Christian here and you would say, that's my prayer, Pastor, this morning. I want to see Jesus clearly so I can trust him with everything that's facing me right now. Would you just throw your hand up? I want to pray with you because I'm in your boat with you. God, we're in this desert place, and it may be just a spiritual dryness. It may be a physical dryness, this place where we just can't figure out what's going on, and you seem far away. You seem like you've done stuff in the past when I was a child, but I need you to act like right now in my life as an adult, and it's hard, and I'm having a hard time trusting you, and our hands are up, God. We're saying, let me see you. I don't want another sign. I don't want to be faithless, but I do want to see you clearly. I want to see you in the boat with me, and it feels like you're somewhere else. God, I want to know you're right here in this boat with me. Let me see you clearly. And I want to trust you. Give me the faith to trust you with everything in my life right now. My health, my finances, my future, my children. Whatever it is, school. Let me see you so I can trust you. I want to believe. You put your hands down. Man, there's another group here and you need to remember. You've forgotten. You've just forgotten. I just forgot what God's done for me. I've forgotten who Jesus is. Life got hard and disappointing and crushing, and I just feel the weight of all of it, and I have forgotten. He has seen me through. He has been there for me. He didn't let me down then, and he will not let me down now. I need to remember. Can you just try to remember right now? Bring to mind good things in your life. I'm not talking powerful, you know, positive thinking. I'm just, think back. What's God done for you? Some of you are holding the hand of one of the greatest gifts that God's ever given you, and you forgot that he or she is a gift from God, but they're sitting next to you right now. Thank God for that. Your children, your health. You took a breath this morning. You're here. Remember. God, help me remember. Help me remember. You're good. You are able. You're powerful. You care. You have compassion. You see me in the wilderness dying, and you have compassion. Help me not to forget that. It's so easy. Let me remember. Last thing. You're sitting in here. Jesus is in this room with us. I'm convinced. He said, if we gather in his name, that he's here, and I think we've done it in his name. You're as far away from Jesus as you've ever been. Your heart is hard and cold. You are distant from God. You've told him no so many times. You've relied on your own goodness so many times. You've rejected him over and over and over again. I'm going to pray for you. God would break your heart. He'd use whatever it takes. I really don't care what it takes, to be honest. He would break your heart so you can see him as your Savior, so you can know him as your Lord, so you could be saved by his grace. Father, I pray for those people in here. They're friends of mine, friends and family members of people here this morning. They're far, far away from you. Right now, we have clearly explained who Jesus is today. Their hearts are cold and hard. God, break through. In your grace, in your patient grace, break through this morning. Save them from themselves. Save them from their sins. Show them clearly who you are. Humble them. Use whatever it takes. Bring them to you. In your name we pray. Amen.